Well, I'd like to kick off the sermon today by jumping right into the Bible and turning back into a somewhat unusual account found in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. You can turn back there. It's the story of a man named Achan and a sin that he committed that caused grave harm to himself, really his whole family, and even the entire nation of Israel, especially in a very fragile period of their history at the very start of their conquest. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. But as you turn back there, I'm going to just start in verse 1 to give a little bit of context as to what's happening here today. Joshua 6 verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days.'" Now, I think we remember the story here. This is at the beginning of Joshua leading this fledgling nation into the promised land, where, at God's direction, they were to go in and they were to conquer the nations and take possession of the land. And they were to do it in very specific ways, with God's explicit instructions to make it clear that it was God himself that was fighting on their behalf. Even here in Jericho, they weren't to take the city by some kind of cunning military strategy, but rather they were to march around the city and blast it with music. It was highly unusual, but it was to God's designs. And notice what else God said, verse 17, still in Joshua 6, verse 17. It says, Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 18. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And again, we know the story. The Israelites, they march around, they blow their trumpets, the walls fall out, they destroy the city, and they move on. The nation is feeling good about itself and its prospects, and they gather kind of a smaller force to go and take the next city and keep their conquering momentum going strong. But there was a problem. They fight this next city and they lose. And Joshua, he's devastated, obviously, and he asks God, he said, you know, what's the deal? Like, what's happening here? Now, I want to pick up the story again in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of these individuals of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Drop down to verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff.'" So Joshua, they go out. They have to figure out who did this. So they go through a series of steps and they figure out that it's Achan, and they go to deal with him. Drop down a little further, this time to verse 21. Still in Joshua 7, verse 21. It says, "When I," and this is Achan's confession here, "when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold. Notice this here. Even his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, even his tent, all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Now, whoa, what happened here? Now, when I read this section of scripture, it sounds like something that just escalated very quickly. Now, Achan was guilty. He admitted to that, and there was no doubt about it. He did something that he was not supposed to do. He stole, plain and simple. But the penalty was not just the return of the stolen goods, but rather his very death. And moreover, the death of his whole family, even his sheep and his donkeys, even his tent was fully destroyed. So what is happening here? What is it about this action of stealing that is so important that God made a definitive stance right here for everyone to see and think about? Why was it so harshly dealt with? And then, more importantly, how does this play into our lives today? Well, as you might have guessed it, today we're going to cover the eighth commandment and discuss stealing. And like all commandments, it's unique and interesting in its own way. And also, like all the other commandments, it has a lot of nuance to it that might not be readily obvious from the outset. But even so, I'll have to admit to you that early on when I was researching this topic, I had one reoccurring thought, and that was, why is this even a commandment? Like, I get it. Like, stealing is a bad thing. Like, I get that. And we don't want people to steal our stuff. And it can't be good for our character to go and steal other people's stuff. But, you know, this issue is already covered pretty thoroughly in the Bible. Do we need a whole commandment on this principle? Is it that big of an issue that it really needs to be part of the kind of Big Ten, so to speak? And what about the 10th commandment? That seems to kind of already cover stealing. I mean, after all, if you aren't coveting, would you be tempted to steal? Can you even steal without coveting? So again, to put it plainly, why is this commandment here? Now, to be clear, generally speaking, this commandment is not very controversial. Several polls and studies have been conducted over the years that show that people, regardless if they're religious or not, still think that this commandment is a pretty good idea. One poll by the Deseret News, which is a publication by the Mormon Church, found that just about everyone agreed that this is a solid principle to follow, regardless of their religious views. Out of all of the commandments, it ranked number 2, only murder was higher, with 94% of the survey respondents saying that they agreed with this principle. But, as they say, the devil is in the details. Pretty much 100% of people don't want their stuff to be stolen, but it starts to get a little, nebulous when some specifics are raised. For example, the number takes a dip to the mid-80s when talking about cheating on taxes. The number takes a bit of a nosedive when we start talking about intangible things like copyrights and digital assets. But again, is that what God is trying to teach us? Just don't go over to your neighbor's yard and steal his lawnmower? Can this commandment have a deeper meaning to us? Surely none of us here in this room are tempted to go down and rob a gas station, right? Well, I'd like to jump right into this commandment in more detail. And I hope that we'll find that it is a multi-layered commandment, just like all the others, and it has applicability when it was written, in our lives today, and it will continue to be relevant in our lives for all eternity, even after we're spirit beings. And to cover this commandment, I want to break it down into three buckets, each corresponding to a time frame. First, I want to cover what this commandment meant to Israel when it was written. It was a cornerstone commandment for the civil nation of Israel, and it formed one of the pillars in how the administration of the nation was to be run. Secondly, we'll cover this commandment in our lives today. Jesus Christ did refer to this commandment in his teachings, and he did reinforce that it's very much still in play and relevant with us today. And then lastly, we'll talk about the principle behind this commandment that will continue long past physical humans and physical things and into the kingdom forever. All right, are we ready to jump in? Let's go to focus number one, stealing in the nation of Israel. Stealing in the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 is our commandment. You can turn back there if you want, but you better be quick because this is one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Not the shortest, but it's right up there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 simply says this: "You shall not steal." There's a companion scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that is the same, like literally the exact same words, and it couldn't be any simpler. In the Hebrew, it's just two words: not steal. But one of the first things that you'll notice about this as we start to dive into this commandment is that although the restriction is simple and plain, we get a whole host of clarifications and additional rules and regulations around this commandment. So much so that this is one of the most thoroughly illustrated commandments that was given. And what I mean by that is that God lays out example after example of specific situations. Like if someone does X, then you have to do this. If someone does Y, then you have to do that. God definitely didn't just say not to steal and then leave it up to the administrators of the civil government to figure out the rest of the details. Very specific instructions are given throughout the Torah. So much so that it's tempting to kind of just skim over them and see that they aren't unified by an underlying theme. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 22. There's a big section of these rules and regulations here. And Exodus chapter 22 is quite extensive. Now, there's a lot of these throughout the Torah, but Exodus 22 has a whole host of them. And I want to start in verse 1 of Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 1. It says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it," meaning he no longer has possession of it, he ate it or something like that, "he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." Drop down to verse 4. "If the thief was certainly found alive in his hand," meaning they still have possession of it, he hasn't eaten it or whatever, "whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution." So again, lots and lots of what you might even consider case law here, going over specific conditions and what to do. The underlying theme, though, is one of restitution. Now, that is a common element throughout God's civil law. And since our modern judicial system is mostly punitive-based, sometimes we have to readjust our thinking on how God designed the judicial system to work. Like if someone steals, we weren't to hunt them down and chop off their hand. Like that would be punitive. But rather, you have to make them restore the victim as whole and then provide them additional compensation. If you take something, but you can still return it, then it's double. If you take something and use it, be it by selling it, eating it, whatever, then it's 400 or 500% restitution. And it's important to note that restitution was not conditional, which again might surprise you. Whereas many people that were surveyed in that earlier survey that I mentioned say that it's wrong to steal generally, many people would give an exception in some cases, like someone who steals food because they're starving, right? That seems like something that's reasonable. Well, hold your place here in Exodus 22, and I want to notice Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31. Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31. Proverbs 6, 30. It says, "Do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving." Well, of course, you shouldn't despise that person. You should have compassion and mercy. Verse 31. "Yet, when he is found, he must restore sevenfold." Well, how can he? Like, he's starving. He's poor. He doesn't have anything. How would that work? Continued on. "He may have to give up all the substance of his house." Now, this is repeated in other parts of the Bible, and it's one of the few conditions that God allowed for other Israelites to enter into an indentured servitude relationship. And that was to provide restitution in cases that they could not otherwise repay. Well, let's flip back to verse 22, because there's more case law here, and it's all focused on this theme of restitution. Exodus 22, and we'll go back to verse 7. Exodus 22, verse 7. It says, "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges, to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost things which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor." Verse 10, "If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, and he that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, and the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. And if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for his hire." Again, condition after condition, situation after situation, but all with the same underlying theme. If you were the cause, either directly or indirectly, and it was your responsibility, then you were required to make restitution. Now, one other example, you don't have to turn there, but in one chapter earlier in Exodus chapter 21, there is an example of stealing for which restitution cannot take place. It's found in Exodus chapter 21. It's just a single verse, verse 16. It says, "He who kidnaps a man." The Hebrew here is literally "steal man." "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Now, there are about 36 capital offenses found in the Bible, depending on how you count them. And they're largely grouped into two major categories, worship practices and sexual deviancy. Those take up the vast bulk. Now here, though, here's a capital offense for in a situation where restitution cannot take place. Now, the kidnapper might be able to go and get the person back and restore him, or maybe he hasn't sold him yet, but that's not restitution in this case, right? You can never restore what was taken from that person. And as a result, that kidnapper had to pay dearly for that. Achan, in our example earlier, stole from God. and he caused the whole nation to sin. And God determined that there was no restitution in that case either. And thus he got the capital punishment as well. In the civil structure of the nation of Israel, when this commandment was written down into stone, God was careful to enumerate a very important principle in the eighth commandment. Some things are yours, and therefore you have stewardship over them, and some things are not. And if you go outside your bounds, you must not only repay, but you must provide restitution to make the victim whole. Well, that's how the commandment worked in the civil system, but what about us today? That brings us to our second focus, and that is stealing and us. Stealing and us. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ re-emphasized several commandments and showed that they are still very much relevant for us today. You can just jot that down, but it's an example where the rich ruler comes to Christ and he asks him, what are the requirements for getting eternal life? And Jesus Christ, as you remember, said, well, if you want eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. And then he goes on and he lists several specifically, murdering, adultery, false witnesses, and, of course, a part of those behaviors that you are required to do was following the eighth commandment against stealing. They're still relevant for us today as they were thousands of years ago. Paul in Titus chapter 2 says something similar. We can turn back there for this one. Paul in Titus chapter 2. Again, it's still in the same context talking about what we as Christians should be striving to do. These are baseline characteristics that are demonstrations of godly character. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 6. It says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. That's our same word for stealing. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, there are many other examples where the eighth commandment is reinforced. Employers aren't supposed to hold back money owned to their employees. Those that borrow are supposed to repay, etc., etc. All examples of physical things like stealing property or money, taking or withholding something that is not ours. Nowadays, you can even include something as silly as cheese. That's right, cheese. According to the findings by the UK Center for Retail Research, which surveyed over 1,000 retailers, which represented more than 250,000 retail locations, cheese was the most commonly stolen item. Several other items were towards the top of the list that you might think. Baby formula is always in the top 10, cosmetics, electronics, but cheese takes the top spot. So much so that by one estimate, 4% of all cheese produced in a given year is stolen. As a big fan of cheese, I find that fact disturbing. But obviously, stealing goes way beyond literally taking a physical good from someone else. There are other ways where you can take something that does not belong to you. Let's notice an example in Luke chapter 19 and an observation that Jesus Christ made in verses 45 and 46. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. We're just going to jump into the story. It's a familiar one. Luke 19, verse 45 says, then he, that's Jesus Christ, went into the temple and began to drive those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, Jesus Christ was very fired up about this. And in the next couple of verses, we see that this is one of the events that turned the rulers against him. And this is one of the events that really kind of changed it so that they were plotting then to destroy him. But what was happening here? Were these vendors holding people up and taking their money? Well, no. But they were cheating by taking advantage of the people. And they were stealing the sanctity of the temple. It was a place that was ordained as a place of worship, and it was turned into something else by people trying to make a quick buck. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36, you don't need to turn back there, but that points out that stealing can happen with dishonest business practices. If you are misleading or fraudulent in your measurements or your commitments or your dealings or your promises, then you are stealing from the other party. And this, of course, is equally relevant for us today. Now, I did want to turn to two other scriptures, because both of these are showing examples of stealing that is much deeper than just going in and taking something. The first one's in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We don't have time to really dive into this sad story, but it's of Absalom as he's trying to usurp the throne from his father, King David. It's a terrible story, but to summarize, Absalom, he starts to plot to take over the throne, and he puts himself in all these positions where he is around and available to kind of worm his way into striking distance and have the people on his side. Now, I want to pick it up in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. It says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' And then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case, it's good and it's right, but there's no deputy here for the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that if I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had suit or cause could come to me, then I would give him justice.'" I mean, you could just feel him. He's like, "Oh, is that a new tunic? It looks great on you." You know, he's just like buttering up the people. And he is not doing what is in best interest for the king, but he's looking out for his own interest. He clearly has ulterior motives. Verse 5. "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment." Notice this. "So Absalom stole." That's our same commandment here. That's that same word. "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He worked very hard and positioned himself very neatly to get something that was not his. He wanted the position and the authority of King David, so he plotted to go and get it. That was every bit of stealing, and it had nothing to do with physical goods or possessions at all. Finally, one other example in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 23. This time we don't need a lot of context about what's going on, because God's going to set the stage for us very quickly here. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25 says, "I have heard what the prophets had said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long will this be in the hearts of the prophets who prophesied lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor." Now, this is not a condemnation that you ever want to receive. The prophets, by ignoring what God was truly saying, or suggesting that God was saying something that he wasn't, was stealing his words. And this, of course, had to make the job of true prophets like Jeremiah just miserable. But even more so, it damaged the nation of Israel over and over by leading them astray, by stealing what God was providing and substituting it for a counterfeit message. Stealing for us today is not just about physical goods or property, both tangible possessions that you can hold in your hands or intangible digital items that are online, but rather it's any form where we take something that is not legitimately ours, something that was not committed to us or that is within our stewardship and take it like it was. Well, that's stealing in us today, but I want to open the focal point even wider and take all eternity into consideration. That's focus number three. Focus number three is stealing and forever. Stealing and forever. Now, the eighth commandment is no different in that you can go through all the commandments and ponder about the underlying spiritual principle that God is trying to teach us. For example, the seventh commandment is a prohibition against adultery. And you might think like, well, you know, what is the underlying point here? How is that going to benefit us for all eternity? I mean, when we're spirit beings, we're not going to be given or taken into marriage. So what is the underlying spiritual point that God is trying to teach us? Well, he's teaching about two being combined into one. He's teaching about a family relationship that lasts forever. But what about stealing? Certainly, God isn't worried about us trying to steal a planet or something like that when we're spirit beings. So again, what is the underlying spiritual principle that will live on forever, even after we are spirit beings and there are no physical things left? Well, I think one place where we can start is back at a problem that originally happened before humans were even around. I want to turn back to one of these original problems to ever pop up, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And as you can recall, this chapter is dealing with the account of Lucifer falling and becoming Satan. And as you're turning back there, I'll just read the companion section of Scripture in Ezekiel 28, which is Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14, just to explain how Lucifer had it before this series of events. Ezekiel describes a being that had every precious stone as his covering, workmanship of timbrels and pipes prepared for his creation, perfect in all his ways, is what Ezekiel says. Now, I want to pick it up in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." Well, wait a second. That's not his. That is not available to him. He does not have dominion over that. It is not available to him by any legitimate means. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet," verse 15, "you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." There's no sheep, no oxen involved in this case at all, no physical possessions of any kind. But clearly, it was still an attempt to take something that did not belong to him and take it for himself. Now, I've often wondered if this was one of the factors, this example here, that God was considering when he designed the human experience. And like, if you think about it, God could have made humans or our lives in unlimited ways, right? He could have made us so that we didn't care about possessions. He could have made the earth a type of planet where possessions were impractical. Like, he could have done any number of things when he created us. But he chose to create a human experience that was filled with both inequity and possessions. and where most people will have opportunities to experience both plenty and need. Now, there will be times when we have more than enough, and then we will have to decide what we do with the extra. And there will be times when we don't have enough, and we will have to decide how we respond. Now, you can look at the world around us and see Satan's influence as he works very hard to make people fall into the same trap that he did. To think that if something isn't ours, we should just go out and get it. Sometimes by any means necessary. If you need to lie, cheat, steal, whatever, it's all available to you. It's finders keepers. You just have to go and get it. Now, conventional wisdom would tell us that if we have plenty, you should be less willing to go and take more. But real life experiences demonstrate that this is often not the case. A really interesting study at the University of Michigan a decade ago found some pretty crazy things. It was one of my favorite studies. Their published study was called Higher Social Class Predicts Increased Unethical Behaviors. So I guess with a title like that, they're not leaving too much to guess with a study. Now, I want to quote from it. This is what the study said, quote, seven studies using experimental and naturalistic methods reveal that upper-class individuals, now I'm going to pause here just for a second, because when it's talking about upper-class individuals, it's talking about kind of the social economic class that most of us find ourselves in. These aren't rich or wealthy people. These are most of the demographic in Northern Virginia and Maryland. It says, reveal that upper class individuals behave more unethically than lower class individuals. In studies 1 and 2, upper class individuals were more likely to break the law while driving relative to their lower class individuals. In follow-up laboratory studies, upper class individuals were more likely to exhibit unethical decision-making tendencies. That was study 3. Take valued goods from others. That was study 4. Lie in a negotiation. That was study 5. Cheat to increase their chances of winning a prize, and endorse unethical behavior at work than their lower class individuals. Mediator and moderated data demonstrated that upper class individuals' unethical tendencies are accounted for, in part, by their more favorable attitudes towards greed. One of the studies that they did was they invited people in and gave them a chance to win a $50 gift card. So they had to sit in front of a computer, and there was dice on the screen that they were told just was rolled randomly. And any time a 5 or higher was rolled, then they would get bonus points towards this gift card. All the numbers were the exact same, right, for everyone in the study. But what they found was people that were in a upper middle class situation cheated more often. They said that they got 5s and 6 more than anyone else, even though the numbers were the exact same. And what's crazy about it for me is the fact that this was $50. So if you are in that social class, that really probably doesn't make a ton of difference in your day-to-day life. But if you were in a lower class situation, $50 might very much make a difference to you. And I would have thought that $50 wouldn't be enough to put a dent in your integrity if you didn't need it. And I'd be wrong about that. In fact, 16% of the people did decide to cheat that were in that study. Now, I doubt any of us would be in that 16%, but it is tempting to see something that we want and to try and take it, or even be in possession of something that we shouldn't be. In Malachi chapter 3, probably one of the most famous sections of scripture about abuses of tithes and offerings, we see this very thing. In this case, it wasn't that they wanted something that someone else had, but rather that they didn't want to relinquish something that wasn't theirs. In Malachi chapter 3, I'm going to read a few verses, starting verse 7. Malachi chapter 3, starting verse 7. It says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? In other words, what are we doing that's so wrong here? Like, what are we doing? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And how can we steal from God? I mean, it's not possible to fly up into heaven and steal something when he's not looking. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. you have kept something that was not yours. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now God again points out how silly this was. They were hoarding a tenth of what was God's when he wanted to pour out much more blessings. On the net, they were in the hole. Instead, though, they still chose to steal from God. Now, as we start to wind down here, I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul starts by talking about suing the brethren. And around verse 6, around verse 9, it starts to take a turn here. But the focus is basically saying, like, as a group, have we lost the big picture here? And then he makes a startling comment that I want to take notice of, especially with a thought process that stealing might be some sort of minor crime. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, yes, we know that. But what is unrighteousness? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Thievery, of all things, thievery, is a characteristic that will keep you out of the kingdom. When I was a young teen, I used to have friends that would steal from stores. It was nothing big, but they would go in and steal candy or trading cards or gum or stuff like that. And I don't remember them ever doing it when I was with them, like I was never in the store with them, but it was no secret that they were doing it. And we talked about it several times. We talked about it several times. And then at the end of the day, I knew that I would never, ever be like them. Like, I knew that I had morals. I knew that I had convictions. And I knew that I would never, ever, ever steal like they did. But I also knew that if they stole something that I wanted and were willing to give it to me for free, well, then I would be more than happy to take it from them. It turns out my moral high hill was really just a patch of dirt. I was able to feel good about myself because I wasn't the one that was actually taking it off the shelf and putting it in my pocket and walking out the store. If I was in ancient Israel, there's no way that I would jump a fence and go over and steal a sheep from my neighbor. I wouldn't do that. But would I have looked the other way if someone I knew stole something? Would I have looked all that hard for the rightful owner if someone else's sheep walked into my flock? Would I have always upheld the boundary of what is mine, and what is not? And even now, as a long since baptized, lifetime in the church, ruggedly handsome business owner, even now, am I ensuring that all my business dealings are accurate and truthful, that my timesheet is filled out right, that my taxes are filed correctly, and that my software is always properly licensed? Ugh. I guess that rubs a little closer to the bone, doesn't it? I'm also guessing that God is focused on our character and our integrity. And he might not care if it's a sheep, an oxen, or a copyrighted book. But rather, he does care if we go outside of what is ours and take what is not. Well, in conclusions, turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend just about a minute here in this section. But the context of chapter 4 is about unity. It's about using spiritual gifts, putting on the new person, etc. All of these spiritually difficult concepts to wrap our mind around, way beyond the basic principles of just not taking something. But notice a thought in verse 28 that Paul uses to really hammer home this next level thinking about the eighth commandment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28, it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." Well, of course, that's our commandment, right? "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good." Now, why? Why would he do that except for stealing? "That he may have something to give those who are in need." Now, God does not solidify a core principle just for the fun of it. It's not because he thinks that this is some sort of minor issue and he just wants to get out ahead of it. He only does so to reinforce an aspect of his spiritual character through our physical experiences. His commandments aren't pet peeves. They aren't guidelines about how to have a happy physical life. These are principles that we are to incorporate into our very being because it's an important spiritual concept for all eternity. It's not just that we stop stealing, hopefully that much is clear, but even that mindset is contrary to what God is looking for. Paul says, why would you even be in that frame of mind? How could you be in that frame of mind if our focus is working hard so that we can share with others, not take from others? God made it very clear from the beginning, your sheep are yours. Your neighbors are not. It doesn't matter how badly you want them or how badly you need them, you can't just go and take them. You can't steal them. You can't lie to get them. You can't covet them. You can't murder to get them. What's yours is yours, and what is theirs is not. R. Aiken, back at the start of this message, lost sight of that. He saw something shiny and wonderful, and he took it. He stole from God, and as a result, he paid a very dear, high price for that. And if we let that similar mindset enter into our thought process, then it doesn't matter if we have everything. If we have flocks as far as the eye can see, if we have gold up to the ceiling, if we have precious stones as our covering, workmanship that was prepared for us, even if we have it all, it will never be enough. And it will just contribute to that desire to grab hold of the things that we don't. The eighth commandment is much more than a checklist for something as silly as ownership of possessions, but rather it's a principle that guides our spiritual character down to the core, both now and for all eternity.